When we left off last week, this picture that's become familiar by now, it's the hill country, the northern part of Galilee. A lot of things had happened there. Jesus had gone up into the hill and he'd prayed, and the Father had shown him who to select as his disciples. He'd come down off of the hill and selected the 12. He'd taught them. And then when we left last week, he was sending them from the hill country out into the villages to preach and to teach. This goes on. They do this mission trip. They do some other things, and they have another year or so of Jesus teaching them. And we'll come back to those teaching sessions in a couple of weeks. But as I was thinking of this picture and thinking of Galilee and thinking of a mission trip, I went back to or to the end of the book, Matthew 28, and this passage and this title, "We Have Our Orders." Some of you say, "We've heard this before." That's right, but not exactly what you're going to hear today. Every year about this time, I preach a sermon from Matthew 28 to remind us of what our orders are. That title, "We Have Our Orders," came from a sermon that was preached when Sherry and I gave our life to pursue missions. And so it stuck in my head. That was the pastor's opening words, "We have our orders." I went, "Okay then, there you go." It's one of the first sermons, not when I first began here, but the couple of weeks before when they were considering whether they would invite me to come and be here. It was a sermon I preached. And I preach it every year to remind us of what our job is. Why do we get together? Why do we do what we do? And it comes from this verse, the end of the book, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And if you're evangelical or if you've been in evangelical churches, you've heard it over and over and over again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age." There's only one imperative in that statement: make disciples. All the rest of it is participles, straining you just a bit. Do you remember that back in school? It's the words that participate in the directive. Go, teach, baptize. But make disciples is it. It's why we get together. And as I was studying this, you know, you can read and study particular passages and they can become so familiar that you don't see what's there or not there. And this time, as I was going through and I was reading through, and I always do study it again and refresh my memory and all that's going on, I saw something that's not there in this passage. That's in all the other Gospels after the resurrection, leading up to the resurrection, after the resurrection, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and telling them what he wants them to do. What's missing in this passage in Matthew is any of the disciples' names. None of them. Now that throws me off just a bit. Because when we're in the other Gospels, we see that what Peter does and what Peter and John do, running and looking into the tomb and seeing what's there or what's not there. We see some that we haven't met before on the road to Emmaus, Clopas, and they're learning from Jesus firsthand. There's all of this drama. When we get to the Gospel of John, we see more drama in that Thomas wasn't there when they first see him, and so he has to come back. Jesus comes back another time and says, "Touch me here, look at here, it's me." And we're caught up in all of this drama, what's taking place, Jesus meeting Peter by the side of the sea, sitting down and having breakfast with him and saying, "Do you love me?" So we jump ahead and we fill in the gaps. You know, that's what happens with us sometimes. We know the story so well that we fill in the gaps with facts that are there or maybe not. always enjoy the Christmas surveys, you know, where there's 30 comments and which one of these is not true about the Christmas story. Like, Mary rode a donkey. Doesn't say that. So when I went back and looking at this passage of Scripture, and it doesn't say anything about them other than the disciples go to Galilee and he talks to them. That's it. My question is why? When something's missing in the Bible, it's missing on purpose. It's never an accident. So this once a year sermon is turned into two. Next week we'll talk about what we're supposed to do. This week we're going to talk about how we do it because of what's missing. When most of what God does is done quietly. Do you agree with that? Do you understand what I mean? God is always at work. When Jesus was talking about his Father in John chapter 5, he said, God is always at work. And I too am working, because they were wondering why he was going to heal the man, or did heal the man, by the pool of Bethesda. God's always at work. We don't see what's going on many times, or we just, you know, we keep on breathing. The sun keeps coming up. Things keep happening, and we've come to expect it, and we're glad that it does. He's always at work, but most of what he does is done quietly. You have to stop and think and look about it. So we shouldn't be surprised to discover that most of what we do as followers of Jesus will be done quietly too. And I think, as I have been studying this passage anew, chapter 27 and chapter 28 of Matthew, is that he has removed the stars, Peter, James, Thomas, all the rest of them, so that we can see something else that he wants us to see. He wants us to see the quiet side of discipleship. Because if most of what God does, he does without fanfare, quietly, most of what he wants us to do is the same. Let's pray. Lord, as we come into your presence, we have some time of speaking, some time of singing, we have time of activity, but we would ask that in the quietness of our hearts, that you would grant what we ask weekly, daily. Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word? This is something that I can't do. I'll do my best to share what you've shared with me. But for it to register individually in our minds and for it to spark something inside of us, that's you, Holy Spirit. And that's your job. It's not mine. It's yours. So would you open our eyes to see these wonderful things, these miraculous things? Would you keep our minds inclined there? Bring us back from our drifting, because we do and I do. Help us to be focused on what you're saying. And where you stir us up, would you unite our hearts to be in agreement with you? And then show us what to do next. As I speak, Lord, I would pray and I'd ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, because you are my rock, my redeemer, salvation. It's your kingdom. So unto you be the glory, not to us, not to me, to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to consider how the quietness in this very familiar passage points to what he wants us to do. I'm going to read some before chapter 28. I'm going to be looking at chapter 27 in Matthew. And let's see. I don't know where to start, because I keep on backing up. Verse 54. I think the notes say start at verse 57, but, you know, pick it up and look at it. And I can, well, but what about that? What about that? Well, I have patience on you, and so I won't do that. I'll go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 27, 54. Jesus is on the cross. He said his last words. He's given up his spirit. There's earthquakes. There's eclipses. And then the centurion says, the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out into the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver, Jesus, said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. We'll stop there now. Just wanted to remind us of some things that maybe you'd forgotten. Did you catch all the silence? Well, let me help you out. To hear some of the things that aren't being said or being said quietly. The silence in this passage and the rest of chapter 27 and 28 highlight God's quiet sovereignty. What I mean by that is the things that he's just doing, whether there's a lot of noise or not. What we're going to talk about is creation's obedience and redemption's march and Scripture's reminders. Just point them out to you. Creation's obedience we see in these verses, some that I read, some that I didn't. There's an eclipse. I love what God does with the moon and the stars and the sun and all of that. It's so quiet and it's so majestic. I love watching eclipses as they just happen. And one of the things I've noticed is there's not a lot of noise. You know, it just kind of happens. And there, at night, it's already quiet for the most part, but during the day when there's a total solar eclipse, it just gets quiet. Even the birds and the animals and things kind of go, this isn't normal. So what's happening is Jesus is on the cross, and suddenly it gradually becomes very, very dark, and it stays dark for a few hours. In our day and in their day, they say something's up. And then there's the earthquake. Now, I'm told that earthquakes can be noisy. I've been in quite a few earthquakes, and I've never heard the earthquake because I've always been a ways from the epicenter, and it's been the type of earthquake that maybe was not the kind you hear, but I've heard that it may sound like a train, or it may sound like some kind of roar, or something like that. But what I've heard is everybody going, huh? The first one I heard is when we knew something was up, when the bird in the cage quit talking. And he was just swinging back and forth, and suddenly it was like, and then we all started, and the bird looked, then the bird got noisy, and so did everybody else. Ah, get out of here, get out of here. Most of what you hear is people. and stuff falling. But the earthquake itself, for the most part, unless you're in the right spot at the right time, you don't hear it. Creation is just doing what creation does in obedience. And it reminded me going to the back to the first of the book when the stars began to align in a certain way several years ahead of time so that the Magi had time to make it from where they were over to where the action was. And they were just watching the quietness of God do what God does. There's a lot of reminders going back and forth to the Old Testament and to the first part of the book and everything that God is doing. I'm going to show you all the way through this quiet, subtle thing that says God is in charge here. And then I think about redemption's march. What I mean by that is what started before the foundation of the earth, what began to take place in the written record in Genesis chapter 3, where God is going to redeem, as you saw in the song that was sung a few minutes ago, the guilty pair. They were bowed down and God was beginning to move in such a way that they could be redeemed. He'd been doing it all along. There's this redemption's march going on. I'm thinking about how Jesus reminds them. Remember in chapter 12, he says, just like Jonah, which was 800 years before, was in the belly of the fish. I was saying whale and fish altogether. It didn't come out right. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. And that's the only sign you're going to get. He's talking to the rulers. 3 more times in these other verses, chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 20, Jesus tells his disciples, 3 times, I'm going to be taken, killed, crucified, buried, and after 3 days I will rise. Very clearly. It's not subtle, it's very clear. I will rise. You think they would have got it. They didn't. Remember last week in chapter 10, we were there for a couple of weeks, in chapter 10 when he's talking about sending them on the mission trip. And then he says something kind of confusing in chapter 10, verse 23. This is the next part when he says, don't worry about it. Before you go to everywhere that I'm sending you, the Son of Man will come. Everywhere in Galilee, everywhere in Israel, all these villages, the Son of Man will come. A lot of people have used that verse to say Jesus was delusional because obviously it didn't happen. Obviously people aren't listening. He is reflecting back. It's a quote. What he says in chapter 10 is a quote from Daniel. It's a promise to be fulfilled as described in Hebrews. That during the quiet time when Jesus is in the grave, something is happening that we aren't privy to until later. And what it is that he is taking his blood into the Holy of Holies and pouring it out, and the Father is saying, it is enough for us. It has nothing to do with what we have done. It's what he is doing. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, we can come boldly into the throne of grace because of God. Jesus has already been there for us. That's happening in quietness while the disciples are hiding out and trying to figure out what's next. While everybody's wandering and scurrying around. And then, of course, in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, that we haven't read that you're familiar with, it says that on the first day, there was another earthquake, and the angel came down, and he rolled the stone away to let Jesus out. No. To let the ladies and the disciples in so they could see he's gone. He doesn't need the stone removed to come out. He's already gone. Redemption's march keeps happening quietly, behind the scenes, behind the rock, as God does what he promised to do. And he's still moving. It reminds me of that whale again. I'll say it right sooner or later. That whale that while Jonah is praying and thinking about what God wants, God's moving the whale to where he wants Jonah. God's always at work. And we think we're the ones in charge. Oh, come now. But Scripture's reminders, there's going to be several in the next two sections, but I just want to point out, Matthew 28:20, the last thing that Jesus says to them is, "Lo, I am with you always." Now, Matthew is always putting parentheses about what's important. He is repeating himself, and he is sending us back to the Old Testament to say, did you notice that? When he says, "And lo, I am with you always," they should remember the name of the baby given in chapter 1, verse 23. When what does the angel say? His name will be called? Yeshua. Jesus. There's another one. Emmanuel. Which means God is with us. He is always with us. Which is a reminder to go all the way back to Isaiah. Chapter 7, where a child will be born and his name will be Emmanuel. 700, 800 years before it takes place. What's happening quietly in the background is highlighting God's sovereignty. He's always at work. We think sometimes it's our beautiful plans and strategies for discipleship. I'm still looking for the magic bullet. You know, this is the program that's going to work. That's one other thing about evangelicals. We're always looking for a program that works. The programs don't. God does. And we ought to start there. Well, now this next one I want you to see is consider how the quietness also underscores man's silly activity. Now hang on, I'm going to have to explain this a little bit more, and I hope you get it, because it's neat. This is the only place in the Gospels, Matthew's the only one, that uses this tool. Because Matthew is writing like a Jew. Though he's writing in Greek, though he's living in the time of Jesus, and everybody's speaking Aramaic or Greek or something like that, they think, and many of the Gospels and what's written in the letters, is thought as a Hebrew Jew would think. And one of their favorite ways of the Hebrew people, when you go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the Psalms, when you go back to this way of writing poetry or this way of writing prose, then what they do is they write it in a way, because they don't have highlighters, they don't have bold, they don't have italics, they don't have ways of being a megaphone other than just the way they wrote it. And so he's saying something really loudly, but quietly. It's called a chiastic. I'm calling it a comedy. Chiastic comedy. It's really a tragedy. I'm calling it a comedy because it's funny, if you will, how seriously we take ourselves and how active we get in trying to fix things. And God goes, really? Chiastic comes from the Greek letter chi. We say chi. Greek, it's he, which is why you get chiastic. But you know, like alpha, chi, epsilon, the fraternities and all that. You've heard some of that. I don't know why it's Greek, because this is Hebrew, but we'll just keep going. You take a part of the X, a part of the chi, the part sh, and this is the way the poetry and the drama works. We start up here and make a statement, make another statement, make another statement. When you get to the point of the arrow, that's the point. And when you start walking away from it, and it'll be in a whole chapter, if you want to read it, Isaiah chapter 1 is another, Isaiah chapter 2 is another. And when you've got the point, then you start stepping away from it, and the next statement parallels that one, the next statement parallels that one. And you got this beautiful design, and if you read Hebrew, it's like there's a big red line that goes all the way around the point, and they say, did you get it? Matthew does it here. He's the only one. have to give reference to Tyndale commentaries. I knew the Old Testament chiastic stuff, but I didn't know it was in the New. There it is. Here's these verses. They step down till the point is chapter 28, 1 to 10. Then it steps away. And you go, what's going on? Well, let me tell you. The religious leaders have been doing their best for a long time to kill Jesus. They want him dead. They've come up with all kinds of plans. Finally, they hire Judas. And then they manipulate Pilate. And then they use the soldiers. And finally, he is crucified. He is dead. And then they have to make sure, because it's the day before Passover, that evening they're going to have Passover. And it's the holy day. And they need to make sure that he is gone, dead, and buried. And so he is down off the cross, and he's in his tomb. He's dead and buried. And they go, yes, it's done. But then they get nervous. And they post a guard. This is when it begins to be funny, if it weren't so incredibly sad. They've made so sure that the body is off the cross before sundown, because they don't want it to be an unholy time, this body hanging, while they celebrate Passover. And so they've taken care of that, but it says, the next day they go to Pilate. Now that's Sabbath, the holiest day of the whole year. And they walk in to Pilate's house, and they start having this conversation. Just being around him means they're unclean. And then they start their web of deceit. These disciples are going to lie about it, because he said he's going to rise after 3 days, and so we need to make sure it doesn't happen. Would you make sure to post a guard? And by this time, Pilate is sick of him. And he says, you've got a guard, do it yourself. But now they have his permission, so they go back and they post the guard. They put the seal across. They stamp it and say, there, they're never going, we are in control. Do you see this? He's dead. He's buried. We've closed off the tomb. The disciples can't do anything. Little do they know that the disciples are shaking in their boots off in an upper room somewhere. They have no intention of doing what they're describing. They're running around with their heads cut off, and what happens at the point? The tomb is empty. I can just see the Father saying, really? Jesus, come out. Now break the seal, open the tomb so that they can see you're already gone. You're gone. That's the point. But then we step away from it, and there's the report of the guard. You see how the chiastic thing, now they have to step away from this most important thing that happened. And so what happens is after they pick themselves up because of the earthquake that's doing what God tells it to do, and the angel that's doing what God tells it to do, they pick themselves up and they run to the people who hired them and report, and they say, he's gone, he's gone, he's gone. And they who did accuse the disciples of being liars, lie. Just tell this story. The disciples came and took him away. And if you get in trouble with Pilate, we'll deal with it. They're willing to be illegal, immoral, foolish. And then the last, he's alive and reigning. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Nowhere else in the other Gospels does it talk about this guard. And Matthew's written it in such a way that while God's redemption quietly marches on, man runs around with the head cut off trying to fix things. Have you ever run around with your head cut off trying to fix things? Okay. You know, confessions. Bo confessed for me, but there's another one that... I gave him permission. I was all worried about something in my office. I'm not going to go into detail. And I was in there stressed, and I was trying to look at getting it all fixed. And it just occurred to me, that's what a disciple would say when the Holy Spirit says, hello. It just occurred to me that I hadn't prayed about it. So I went to my favorite spot in the building, which is the chapel downstairs. And I often leave my phone and everything go down there, pull out one of the kneelers. I know it sounds like Catholic or Methodist or whatever. I don't care. I had them build it for that reason. Get down, open a scripture and pray and just say, okay, what are you up to and what do you want? I came back upstairs after a while, went into my office, and the problem was fixed in about 15, 20 minutes. And then one more time I said, really, Dennis? You're running around, gotta fix it. And the Lord said, hello, I'm the one fixing things. The quietness of God and his people, while they're running around doing something, he writes it this way to say, do you see how silly it is to think you can outsmart, outmaneuver, coerce God? It doesn't work. One last thing. Consider how quietness also spotlights the supporting cast of Jesus' followers. We're talking about the women and Joseph of Arimathea. Now the women and Joseph are in all four Gospels. Those two, that set of people. All four. But Matthew, under the inspiration of God, has removed the stars so we can see them. It's interesting to me how sometimes the supporting cast steals the show. And what he's doing is saying, let's just get rid of Peter and James and John for a while and Thomas so you can see something else that was happening. These women, they've been ministering in the background for a while. What you see in this passage, and I want to do my best with these next two people, this section, to stay in Matthew 27, because we often run over to John and Luke and Mark and fill in some blanks. But just stay here. Who's there? Of the women. Notice three times it said these women followed him down from Galilee to minister in the background. These women were sitting away a bit but watching Joseph work and where the tomb was. And these women are there at the tomb again when Jesus is raised. Who are they? Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, which means that she's the mother of James Alpheus and Joseph, his brother. And we know nothing else about him. In fact, that James is called James the Lesser, if you study some of your church history. Because you have James, the son of Zebedee, but then there's that other James. And that other James, they just call him the Lesser. How would you like that to have as your title? Hello, I'm little James. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Three women, one that we learn elsewhere, and I know this is true, but she's single, at least in this passage, she's single. We have the one who, the mothers of the disciples who ought to be there but aren't. They're gone. The mother of the lesser disciple that nobody knows anything about but his name. And the mother whose title, claim to fame, is that she is the wife of the father of the sons. Did you get that? And when you skip down to the next two verses, all it says is Mary Magdalene and then the other Mary. It says it twice. chapter 27, 61, 28, 1. And then there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. So who's the other Mary? The other Mary is the mother of the other James. Do you see how funny God gets? He's like, he's taking people that don't register really. Now, in other passages, Mary Magdalene does. But here, no. A single lady, a mother, and a wife. But they're there. And they're ministering. And they're always there. Persistently there. There's not a lot that they can do physically, financially, and other things, but they're there. They're not famous in and of themselves. They are famous because who they're married to or who their kids are, but they're there. One other thing I want you to notice. Here's another one of these parallels. When you go back to chapter 1, do you remember this from a long time ago in Matthew when he has this chronology or this genealogy? And he has four or five, if you count Mary, the mother of Jesus, four women who shouldn't ought to be there. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. And why are they there? Because they don't belong. And what is God saying? These women in the background, these women who get there by accident, these women who scheme somewhat so that they can save themselves and their families, are there. And God, by beginning and ending the book with them, he's not changing roles like we would like to do in our culture. He's not saying, okay, it's all egalitarian and it doesn't matter, male and female, it's all the same. He's not saying that because it's not true. What he is saying is this role that you would put unimportant as unimportant, I am raising it to say it's very important. He's underscoring the fact that they're there, they're faithful, they're doing, they're working. And they have been for a long time. We skip right over them in the other Gospels so that we can get to the action. What he's saying is the support team is also made in the image of God and very valuable. And so then we go to Joseph of Arimathea. Emerging from the shadows. Who is this guy? Once again, just stay in Matthew. If we were to look at the other Gospels, we kind of fill in the picture of who this guy is. But what we have here, I find very, very fascinating. And that is, he's a rich man, and he has his own tomb that he's bought. And by the way, this is prime real estate to have a tomb close to town, freshly made, is a very wealthy, it's very expensive. It's very expensive to have it. He's had it made specially. And he is giving an offering that is enormously expensive because once a criminal is put in a tomb, it can't be used for anybody else. So he's throwing it away, as it were. Well, what's interesting to me here in chapter 27, verse 57, it says, and this is where the Greek gets a little difficult in the English, this word where he just, let me just read it, when he says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Who had become a disciple of Jesus? They've smoothed it out for English. But it's the only time that word disciple like that is used as a verb rather than a noun. And you say, so? Well, let me tell you so. It's because what he's saying is this guy that comes from the shadows is somebody who has been discipled by or to Jesus. That he has been trained by Jesus or to follow Jesus, and we don't even know who he is. And there are so many in the church that have been discipled by somebody somewhere that are they're never going to stand up here. They're not going to sing. They're not going to make a big lot of noise. But they have been discipled by Jesus and discipled into Jesus. And he notices, God notices, and brings them to the forefront when he wants to, or leaves them back there. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. But this is one more reminder from Scripture that God is always at work. Because if you go back to Isaiah 53, it says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. It's just a footnote. Isaiah 53 is where it describes graphically what happens on the cross 800 years before it happens. How he died for us, how he was buried for us. And oh, by the way, he was with a rich man when he died. How did that happen? Joseph of Arimathea. The point, I believe, that God was showing me this week that I hadn't seen before in Matthew is that in quietness and behind the scenes, with things you wouldn't notice unless everything else was taken away and now you have to see it, is that he is always at work. And he's working through people you don't notice when they do things that you just didn't even know they were there. It's the quiet side of discipleship. I'm going to give you some assignments. If you're willing to accept them, if you're willing to do them, this is what I would like you to try this week. Be still before God. Just to notice what he's up to that you've been missing. Would you do that? Be still before God, just so you would notice what he's up to. And there's another blank there. You're supposed to fill it in. Be still before God 1 hour? Jesus asked his disciples, couldn't you be with me an hour? I mentioned that at a sermon, I don't know, 6 months ago, and somebody said, that hour is really tough for me. My mind goes, one quarter of an hour. Can you pull off 1/4 of an hour this week where you put the phone away, turn off the TV, and you're just before him? Go for a walk if you can. Go for a drive if you can. Go sit on the porch, look at the mesa, whatever. Send the kid somewhere and send him with him. I drive or I go hike and I leave the dog at home because I don't even want to talk to her. Be still for 1 day, 1 hour, 1/4 of an hour, 1 weekend, I don't know, you fill in the blank. Do it several times over the next month or so. Just so you can be quiet and still and see what he's been up to all along. And he is. That causes us, it should, to step back and to relax and quit running around like with our head cut off as though it all depends on us, because it doesn't. And then be quiet. I know this isn't the best sentence structure, but it works. Be quiet in one act of loving service this week. The women were just there, ready to do whatever they could do. Joseph of Arimathea had always been quiet. It isn't that you won't be noticed. You might be noticed. You might even become famous for that little quiet thing you did. But that's not why you do it. You do it because that's what just God tells you to do. Be still, be quiet. Why? Because most of what God does is done quietly. And if most of what he does is done quietly, then most of our discipleship is also going to be quiet. Something that people may or may not notice, but you'll be still before God. And then you go do something and it'll bless somebody Even if you, they don't even know who you are. It doesn't matter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us the quietness of how you're at work. So many ways. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The eclipse happens and we see your hand. Bless the Lord, O my soul. A baby's born. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Even in that, so much is going on behind the scenes. As Psalm 139 tells us, cause us to be in wonder at what you're doing and just be still. And would you open our eyes to see somebody we can bless or some ministry we can do quietly? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.